Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert, still battling a cold, but doing better. We are studying the book of Revelation these days here on our Bible study program. It's a live Bible study. That means you can call in with questions and comments if you choose. We'll be in chapter 4 today, so open up your Bibles if you have it handy. Say good morning and welcome to Pastor Jeffrey Gross. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois. Some folks might not know exactly where Warden is. They're familiar with Pastor Bill Whedon, who is a frequent guest on our Bible study and our Issues Etc. program. And most folks know the landmark church up there on Interstate 55 when you're heading north out of St. Louis to Chicago, just a couple of miles north of Hamel. And then if you proceed a couple more miles north and to the west, you would come to Warden, Illinois. That's where Pastor Gross is the pastor. And good morning, sir.
Good morning. Thank you for having me back.
How long have you been at Trinity?
A little over 5 years now, I think.
5 years. And this is not your first appearance. This is your second appearance on the Bible study. We're glad to have you back.
Thank you, sir.
And you have a school up there?
Yes, we do. In fact, we share it with Hamel. And so I work with Pastor Whedon a lot. I kind of straighten him out sometimes.
Yeah.
And vice versa.
Well, he needs a little straightening out every once in a while. And so you have like a dual arrangement with the school?
Yes, it's very nice. Over at our center, we have the kindergarten through second grade. And then over at the St. Paul Center, we have the third through eighth grade. And so we teach catechism together to the kids, and it's a lot of fun doing it.
How many in your family?
I have 4 children, my lovely wife, Pam.
And how old are the kids?
Got a young lad ready to turn 16, a 13-year-old daughter, a 10-year-old son, and a 4-year-old daughter.
So they're all in school or preschool?
Yes.
Not listening to Dad today?
I hope so.
I was hoping that maybe a couple of them could tune in so they could give you pointers tonight at the dinner table. That never happens, does it?
Oh, quite often, yes.
All right, well, let's take on Revelation chapter 4 today here on our Bible study program. We're going to be talking about the heavenly throne room. If you have a question or a comment, our numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. O merciful Father in heaven, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have shown us the glories of the resurrection and the reality of the spiritual realms in the heavenly places. We pray, O now, dear Lord Jesus, that even as you are with us in your power and strength, that you would also be with those your servants who now need your help and comfort. We pray especially for your servants, Adrian and Sue and Angie, that each of these would be blessed with quick and swift recovery, and that they too would realize that you are always about them, that the power of heaven is theirs, and that you have opened the keys of heaven to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, you just prayed to somebody somewhere, I think. Did you pray to the God who is depicted here in Revelation chapter 4, sitting on the throne that I have in my imagination, having looked at this chapter? Did you just literally do that?
Yes, sir.
We've already said that Revelation is a symbolic book, and we have to be careful that we don't take it literally, and that quite a number of contemporary errors and quite a number of books have been sold based on those errors by over-literalizing Revelation. But you are taking chapter 4 literally in the sense that God is seated on a throne in a heavenly realm?
Yes. Of course, Revelation shows spiritual realities, oftentimes in symbols, St. John tells us. But we remember, for instance, if there's anything we're unclear of, as Dr. Luther says, that if we have a tough nut in the Scripture, we're to crack it upon the rock of Christ. We know in Romans 8 that St. Paul tells us that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he didn't just go up there and is spending free time like he's on vacation, but he is constantly praying for us. And here we see in the symbolism of Revelation 4, that activity of all of his creatures being about God's throne, praying to him giving them good gifts and blessings. And so also St. John, in a time of suffering, is shown this reality, The God in his power is there ordering the creation and making sure history moves in the direction that our Lord God wants it. And of course, part and parcel of this is praying to him. And therefore, you see those four symbolic creatures, and one of which is man, that is always going to the face of our Father in heaven. And as you remember, our Lord Jesus comforts us. And when we think of ourselves as his children or our own little children, that, you know, their angels in heaven, their guardian angels, are always beholding the Father's face. And that's really what John is being shown here as well.
There are all kinds of people coming from all kinds of different backgrounds who are listening to us today, and I'm sure there are no shortage of people who have maybe owned every one of the Left Behind books, who have a perspective on Revelation that comes from Hal Lindsey or from Tim LaHaye. We have already said in our introduction to this program and some of the conversation we've had on the first three chapters that we don't take that view. We have a different view of what Revelation is saying to us. And one of the things we said was foundational to understanding the book was the fact that it's not linear. It's not chapter 1 through chapter 22 to be read like a newspaper, but that it's cyclical. It's written in a spiral kind of form, which I can't remember which pastor brought this up, but it's like circles stacked on top of one another. And the first cycle, as I understand it, is chapters 2 through 4. We saw the church on earth depicted in the first two chapters 2 and chapter 3, and now we're going to get kind of a contrast when we read chapter 4 to chapters 2 and 3. So can you, I mean, this is tough sledding for me. Can you help me out understanding this first cycle, if you will, chapters 2 through 4, the first of seven cycles in the book?
Yes. Again, John, of course, here is being referred back to what he's just been told about the seven churches in Asia Minor. We remember that John himself, for instance, remains on the island of Patmos. And so when he's told to come up here and look, we're told he's in the spirit, namely that now he can see the spiritual reality that's all around him, that God is constantly active.
The heavenly realm.
Yes, that God is constantly active in our world, that he's always with us, as Christ said in the Gospel of Matthew.
And do you believe that the heavenly realm is sort of present with you and me here in this studio with angels or maybe even demons?
Yes. In fact, you can look throughout the scriptures in a number of times. Isaiah, for instance, went to the temple of God day by day. And then one day Christ showed him this glorious vision of Christ himself being there, filling the temple. And in fact, you hear the same song that is sung in heaven now that John hears. And so he's seeing the very same reality Isaiah did. And so this idea of God being in his heaven, but also remember that Christ says God is with us. Christ is God with us. And so when Christ is on his throne, at the same time, he is with us. Usually our mortal human eyes cannot comprehend what's going on around us in the spiritual realm. And yet we have to then take it by faith. And we have to look back in the scriptures and see exactly how the Lord God is with us at every moment of every day. We don't always see the angels around the throne. But for instance, as we approach All Saints Day, for instance, it's comforting to know that when we're at the Lord's table, that all those beloved saints who have gone before us, grandmothers, grandfathers, perhaps children, friends, neighbors, that they're still living with us.
You know, that's such a wonderful reality. But for most of it's not real. It's maybe surreal, or maybe it's just out of mind. We don't even think about it. What a wonderful thing it is to consider that when one attends Holy Communion, that there is a communion there, not just with between Almighty God and the communicant or the other people who are assembled at the table, but with all the saints that have gone before, right?
Correct.
But, you know, I don't know that I even ever think that when I go to communion. What a shame.
I know that's why, you know, we try to encourage our people to realize that great and wonderful reality, that we're partaking of that table in heaven with Christ himself and with all the saints. That's why I like as part of our liturgy, from the old TLH version, the newer Lutheran worship, we always have that little saying by the pastor, and therefore with angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name. And then we sing the song that the cherubim are singing here. That's to remind us that we're in God's heavenly throne room. Our mortal eyes can't yet
see it. We're in God's heavenly throne room.
Yes.
It's awesome. Let's read a few verses here from chapter 4 where John writes, "After this I looked," after this being after the vision of the seven churches or the message of the seven churches, "after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." How literally, I mean, was your imagination working as you heard the reading of that text? Were you picturing all those things?
This is that beautiful vision that the Lord gives us to show us that reality. And in fact, if we look back into the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, God has brought his people out to have fellowship with him in the wilderness. And then if you remember, Moses institutes the blood of the first covenant, where the blood is sprinkled upon the people. And then they go up on the mountain of the Lord, and there they have a meal with God. And you remember the elders were there? And the elders of Israel, Moses.
Maybe you remember all this, but some of the rest of us are just have a vague recollection, if any. So give me a little more detail.
Yes. And again, if you remember, this is in Exodus 24, and there the people had been given the covenant, where the blood of sprinkling that washes their sins was given. Then the elders of Israel told God to go up on the mountain and eat a meal with the Lord God. And the picture that's given there is exactly like the one we have here, the sea of glass in front of him. Usually in the scripture, the sea is considered a troubled and sinful place, but in God's presence, it's calm, just like Christ calmed the waters in the Gospels. But then we're told specifically that these elders of Israel ate and drank with God, and God did not turn his hand against them to punish them for their sins. And so that idea of being in God's presence, of having that meal, of course, we know the Passover is a foretaste of the Holy Supper, which itself is also a reality and a foretaste of this intimate communion that we have with our Father. And so here again, John is just seeing, in fact, what he has, experienced before, of eating this meal with the Lord, seeing the creatures around him, but now he can also see it with his physical eyes. I believe that's what the reference is to when he becomes in spirit. The Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see what's been there all along. And yet because we're mortals and our sinful eyes don't, I guess you could say like in the radio business, aren't tuned in to the right station, suddenly the Holy Spirit directs his spiritual and his physical eyes to see what's really there all the time. And so John being brought into the presence of God in that exact duplicate picture of the elders of Israel eating a meal with God, it's so important then too, and realize, as we mentioned before, that when we come to the Lord's Supper, that we're doing the same thing John did. And we can really think then, as Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight, that even though our eyes don't see our loved ones, don't see Christ on his throne, don't see the angels physically, we know that they're there. And think too that for John, when he's looking up, remember, he's the last remaining apostle. He sees there at those throne all those beloved friends of his, Peter, his brother James, Matthew, Thaddeus, the others who were there already dining at Christ's table. And he could see that the resurrection then is real, that these people who were martyred for the faith are still alive. And he sees them there sitting on those thrones.
What is the significance of eating in the Bible apart from, people can think about having a Thanksgiving meal, for example. That's usually a pretty impressive spread. Seems to be a theme that runs through the Bible, whether you go all the way back to Abram. Remember when Abram was visited by three strangers?
Yes.
And there was a meal involved there. Or whether you want to talk about the Passover meal, or whether you want to talk about the Last Supper meal, or whether you want to talk about the banquet at the end of all time, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Or, on the other side, by contrast, the criticisms that Jesus received because he ate and drank with sinners. What's the larger picture on this theme?
Well, I think actually even referred to it a bit earlier in our introduction when you asked me, when my children and I and my wife have dinner in the evening. It's there you gather those whom you love about yourself. You know, you find out how their day has been. I know sometimes as fathers we get busy during the day. We can sometimes only spend a few minutes with our loved ones. And you sit down and see how they're doing. And also that you will sit there with them and, you know, give them all of your gifts. You know, you give them the gifts of life. You feed them. But also you show that you love them. You care for them. You're there to protect them. And that's why we see a lot of people nowadays remind us that healthier families are those who can sit down and have those meals. And the children are comforted by that presence too. And so also our Heavenly Father has set a meal with Christ, that He is our Father, sits down as we are His beloved children. And so He prepares this meal for us. And just as in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God wished to come down every evening and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, and to show that heaven and earth aren't really separate in that sense, that God is with us. And so the most intimate form of that, of course, is sharing a meal with His people. And so we see that constantly of throughout the scriptures of, you know, if you love someone, you give them the produce of your hands, and you prepare a meal for them. And again, that's why, and then also the idea of forgiveness is there too. I think it's a good custom that many of us for Christmas or Thanksgiving, that even those, you know, members of our family whom we've been having arguments with maybe all year, at least once a year we can sit down with them and say, okay, today we're going to forgive one another, and we're going to love one another even if those problems exist. And of course, with the Lord, it's even better. He's not only seen our sins, but He's removed them in Christ. And so He's that perfect loving Father who gathers His beloved children around Him at His table in the evening, and there He shows to love us, and that's where prayer comes in. We're to talk to our Father and tell Him how our day has been. Now tell Him what aches and pains we have, what joyful successes and what, you know, sad failures we've had, so that He can help us through, you know, to, as we used to say, divide the grief and multiply the joy. And so that idea of God being in that intimate fellowship with us, that He is not a God who's far distant from us like the pagans imagine, but He's a God who's right here with us to love us and take care of us every day in every way. And so this imagery of the meal then, you know, reinforces that. And it's not like it's just symbolic either, because again, it's a very present ongoing reality as our God deals with us.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Let's talk to this caller on a car phone. Hi, Jeff. You're on the Bible study. Jeff, are you there?
Hello.
Hello, Jeff.
Go Hello. Up.
Yes, we can.
Yeah. I don't know if you can hear me very good or not. Let me step outside. My question was...
Hold on 1 second. You need to put your headphones on there, Pastor, so you can hear the... There you go. Okay, Jeff, go right ahead.
Okay. I have a friend that's a one-us Pentecostal, which means they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost.
Right.
And they use the King James Version only. Now, they told me that one argument for the oneness of God instead of a Holy Trinity was that there's only one throne in heaven. But we just seen in here.
I think that...
Is it?
All right, Jeff, you're breaking up there, but I'm going to hope that we have the gist of your question here. Oneness Pentecostals, a Christian subsect, I guess we might say, a group of people who seem to have a lot of the theology of the church, but they do not affirm Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or they're not Trinitarian, hence the name Oneness. If I were a Oneness Pentecostal and I were to suggest that my theology was correct, Pastor, based on a single throne here in Revelation chapter 4, how would you respond?
Well, as the gentleman who called in pointed out, we look a little farther in Revelation in chapter 5, and there we see the Father on His throne, and He is handing the scroll to Christ the Lamb. And they are pictured as definitely distinct persons. And so if we simply look a little farther ahead, just like that gentleman pointed out, you see that you have Christ there separately and the Father there. And yes, indeed, this is symbolic, but it shows us that these are two different persons within the Trinity. And also we see the reference here, of course, too, to the Holy Spirit, who is also there present as well. And we can look to a number of places, Christ's baptism, for instance, and where He is there on the earth, the Father speaks from heaven above, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And so we see the three separate persons of the Trinity as they are distinct, and yet obviously, as a very interesting side regarding the meal too, when Christ is the Passover in John 3, after he was celebrating it with Nicodemus, points out, he calls himself the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so Christ is on earth, and yet his essence is united to his Father, and so he's also in heaven at the same time.
In verse 1, it says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. After what?
St. John was told back in chapter 2 and 3 to give letters to the seven churches of which he was a pastor. And so after he delivers these letters, then all these things that we see from now on in Revelation will begin happening, showing us that these events are not just confined to a few years at the end of time, but rather that this is the way that God is constantly dealing with us throughout the history of the church. And as you've mentioned before, we do have a cyclical pattern here in Revelation. I'm a football fan. It was a good game by the Rams last night.
Good for you. So am I.
And especially if you remember, if you watched it, the one fumble that I think Adam Archuleta picked up.
Right.
We saw it from about four different angles and at the end of the game as well. And really, that's what we see in Revelation. And we see how God's dealing in one aspect, and then it's like we shift the camera angle and show how he's dealing in world history in another way. But again, it's quite important, though, too, that the, you know, the Spirit here says, look, John, you deliver these letters, as a good pastor should, tell them what God says to them in their lives, and all this stuff is going to start happening. And so it's not something that's put on a delay for a couple of thousand years, but what we see in Revelation is constantly going on now in our world.
The Lord says, come up here, and John says, at once I was in the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit?
Here, basically, the Holy Spirit is allowing also the, and again, I guess dealing with the radio is a good example. Of course, here in St. Louis, we have no reason to change our dials away from 8:50 a.m.
Amen.
However, if you would, you know, say have to maybe go to Chicago or New Orleans or whatever, and you're looking for a radio station, a lot of times you get nothing but static, and then once in a while, you twist the dial to the right location, suddenly you get music, talk, or whatever, same with TV reception, I suppose. And here also, John, usually, again, his mortal eyes cannot see what's going on in heaven, but now the Holy Spirit kind of tunes him in to what's going on. And again, this happened quite often, actually, in the scriptures. We remember Jacob, about to face Esau, suddenly shown the great angel army around him protecting him. Again, I mentioned before about Isaiah seeing Christ in the temple. Zechariah suddenly being able to see Gabriel in the temple.
Mount of Transfiguration?
Exactly.
Have you ever been in the Spirit, Pastor Gross?
Not that I know of, no. Again, as Paul says, generally we walk by faith and not by sight. And our revelation of Christ is in his word. And he wants us, as again, I use the one-year series, and one of the recent ones is the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4. And there, Jesus could have performed a great miracle in front of the nobleman's eyes, but he says, no, we don't seek signs and wonders as Christians. We're not like the pagans who want those. Rather, the nobleman then just trusted the word of Jesus that his son lives, and when he got home the next day, he found out that exactly like Jesus said, that was true.
When you're working on a sermon, and we're about out of time here, bottom of the hour, when you're working on a sermon and you're putting together different readings and you're studying it out, maybe you're looking at the original languages, who knows,
yes,
and all of a sudden you have a thought that you've never thought before, two scriptures come together and you get clarity and you just sit back and it's really quite inspiring. Were you in the Spirit?
Well, the Spirit through the Word definitely led me. And just as he leads every Christian. And because, again, like Dr. Luther says, if you're looking for the Spirit in the world, open up your Bible. He's right there.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Time for our bottom of the hour break. We are in Revelation chapter 4 today with Pastor Jeffrey Gross of Trinity Warden. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, hosting the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m., offering a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. That's Concordia Publishing House, the annual warehouse sale, Saturday, November 6th, from 8 until 2 p.m. at the corner of South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Put your knowledge of Missouri history to the test at the 4th Annual Missouri Historical Society Trivia Challenge. Friday, November 5th at 7 at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Form a 10-member trivia dream team or join forces with other hopefuls as you compete for the ultimate prize. Admission is $5 per person, just $2 for Missouri Historical Society members. Find out more at www.mohistory.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Some Bible stories have the ability to really scare you. The story of David and Nabal is one of them. There are extenuating circumstances behind these verses I am about to read to you, so let me explain. David was running for his life from the jealous rages of King Saul, always staying just a step ahead of his predator. Then David heard that the prophet Samuel had died. Now Samuel was the only person with any credibility left who could vouch for David's claim to the crown of Israel. So when disappointed David saw a rich sheepherder shearing his flock, the assumption was that this rich man had more than enough to provide for his own helpers and for David's starving supporters. So David sent his men to assist Nabal's while the shearing proceeded. Hoping Nabal would be grateful, David sent messengers to the rich herdsman. Now the Bible's book of 1 Samuel tells us what happened next. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Now, there are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." This was the wrong thing to say to the man who would be king. Like everyone else in Israel, Nabal would have heard about the young man who killed the Philistine giant Goliath. Nabal would have heard the most popular song of the day, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." This was a foolish, rude thing for Nabal to say about David. Did David sin in his response to this rich landowner? He sure did in thought, if not yet in word and deed. Lord, there are stories that you let us hear from the Scriptures that are meant to show us great people of faith who still sinned and even sinned greatly. Yet people like David still become great in the kingdom of heaven. Teach us today, good Lord, about your mighty power to save your people from their own sins. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, whose blood sets us free to receive your forgiveness again and again. Amen.
You're invited to attend a special Reformation Day service Sunday, October 31st, 4 o'clock in the afternoon at the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Those who cannot attend will be able to hear the service broadcast live here on AM 850 KFUO. Mark your calendar. The public is invited to attend. That's the Reformation Day service Sunday afternoon, October 31st, and live at 4 o'clock here on AM 850 KFUO. Welcome back. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Jeffrey Gross is with us here today from Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden over in Illinois. We're talking about Revelation chapter 4. I guess what I'd like to do here in this half hour is just kind of run through some of these images, but help me out one more time because I'm just a little confused on the literalness of what we're talking about here, because I tend to believe that what John is describing is what literally happened to him here. And I realize that there is some symbolism sprinkled into the text, but I believe he was literally caught up into heaven and that he literally saw things that ordinary human mortal eyes don't see. As a matter of fact, you get the picture from the scripture, particularly from the book of Hebrews, for example, that the heavenly temple is the real temple, and the earthly tabernacle of the Old Testament or the Old Testament temple of Jesus' day was kind of really more a shadow of what was the real majestic thing that was in heaven. Sometimes I think of maybe heaven is, maybe where we are here is real, and heaven is like super real. Is that a legitimate way to look at it?
To some degree, yes. When you think about the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament, really, in a way, those are like symbolic representations of the true tabernacle in heaven, of God on his throne. And again, obviously, we realize that the Father is upon his throne. And when you think about it, too, though, remember that there are a few people up there, and they're very real human bodies. Christ, obviously, is ascended there to heaven. Elijah was taken up to heaven in his body as well. Enoch, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, was also taken directly. He walked with God, as Moses puts it. And so these are, again, very real things. Sometimes, of course, the reality is too overwhelming for mortal man. And so God kind of conditions it in ways that we can grasp. But John senses, and that our understanding, of course, as we later were to read these scriptures. And so they're given us in ways that we can understand what God is doing. We can see this too, for instance, in the ways that sometimes Christ gives himself and God gives himself a number of names and titles in the scriptures. We can understand, you know, the Lord God is the head of the heavenly host, this mighty army. Obviously the angels don't, you know, use, you know, bombs and bullets or swords and things like that. But again, there's this very real host which is given to protect us. And so we're shown this in ways that we can understand.
What are these 24 other thrones, and who are these 24 elders?
Again, here we're just given a symbolic representation of the Old Testament saints. Remember, you have the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 children of Jacob, and so that represents the believers before the coming of Christ. The 12, of course, were Christ told his apostles, you know, on the night he was betrayed, they would be sitting on thrones also, judging the tribes of Israel. And so here they're also represented, the 12 as the New Testament church. Later on in Revelation, we see this represented as the woman, the bride of Christ, who has the 12 stars in her hair. And so, of course, 12 then is the representation of the church after the coming of the Messiah. And, of course, remember, John, of course, would be sitting on one of those thrones in you know, not too long, in fact, after his revelation. But in any case, there we're given this idea that we as believers have power. In the kingdom of God, we have, you know, heaven is open to us as well. Remember, we have the power of the keys that opens up heaven to believers. And so this idea that we humble people under persecution, under suffering, as we go into hospitals, realize that God has set a throne for us as well. Yes, it's beneath his throne, it is subordinate to his throne, and yet the idea for us Christians as we look into the world, that no, it's not the world that has the power and the glory forever and ever, but it is God, and he gives it to us.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Let's talk to Leslie. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. The pastor just said that Elijah and I guess Moses are in heaven in their humanly bodies. I'm kind of confused. Where flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, wouldn't they be in glorified bodies? And only God could understand it. Be hard for humans to explain, I guess.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Okay,
thanks for the call.
Yes, glorified bodies is the correct way of putting it, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not sure if Moses is there in his body. I think I referred to Enoch, and I'm referring that that's how Moses described him. That he had walked with God, and therefore he was not killed in the flood, to show us that God in his anger will not destroy his believers. But again, Elijah, if you remember, did not die. The fiery chariot came down from heaven and caught him up. And in a way, we're seeing Elisha then also being like John, seeing this heavenly reality and him being caught up directly to God's throne. And of course, Christ, most obviously, he's resurrected on the third day. He still dwells in his glorified body. And so we see that these people, at the very least, are in heaven. But you're quite correct to point out that, yes, they are in glorified bodies, not the old sinful human bodies.
This mortal will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption.
Exactly. And in fact, it's good to look at that passage in connection with Revelation 4, because here in Revelation 4, we see this trumpet sounding. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that it is at the last trumpet that Christ will descend from heaven. And tying into 1 Thessalonians 4 as well, that on that day of the resurrection, yes, our bodies will be transformed. And also we're given a picture, obviously, of Christ ascended, resurrected, dwelling in heaven. Also for that purpose, to remind us that is also our destiny, that is what God is preparing us for, because he never meant our bodies to grow sick or weak or die. He created us for eternity, and he's showing us how he's going to make us brand new again, just like he had intended all along.
This business of the church being enthroned, crowns of gold on our heads, did I understand you to say that there's a throne waiting for you and me?
Well, remember, one of the main themes throughout Revelation is that we have inherited a kingdom from God. It's contrasted with the kingdoms of this world at times persecuting us, of the Antichrist coming and taking over some secular rulers, if you will. And this goes on throughout history, from John's day already, in the days of Rome, up until our time and up to the end of the age. You know, but at the same time, God reminds us that we rule with him. You know, our crowns are like little derivatives of Christ's crown.
Does this throne and crown business appeal to your sinful human nature the way it sort of appeals to mine? I think I'm coveting this throne and this crown, Pastor. Is that wrong?
Well, remember that we are to take up our crown the way Christ took up his. He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for the many. And he reminded us, in fact, just before he went into Jerusalem, that if we want to be great in the kingdom, we must become servants. And so this is the crown of righteousness which Christ gives. And it is one that we will love our neighbor, patiently endure all that he does against us. And so it is a crown of, you know, which is a gift from Christ. And like every blessing that we get from Christ, we are to use that for the good of our fellow man. And so, sure, from the old Adam's nature, you know, he wants to get the gold ring, the brass ring, or however we call it. And yet, nonetheless, the new man within us, that the Holy Spirit leads us, we want to use the power of prayer, the power of the gifts that God gives us, and indeed, our talents, our daily jobs. He wants us to use all those things he gives us to serve our neighbor. And again, in that way, we receive that crown like Christ did in service.
So we have this picture of this throne, and we have emerald and carnelian and jasper, and I'm just presuming that this is just spectacle. This is, if we could see what John is seeing, it's just so spectacular, so awesome in its vision. That's what I'm taking from that. We also have thunder and lightning, peals of thunder. All for the purpose of communicating what?
Well, basically the priceless and precious nature of that kingdom. It's worth more than anything that the world can give us. The kings of the world, of course, as I like to say, you know, Satan pays cash bonuses. But what God gives us is eternal and long-lasting. And actually, too, remember, a lot of things in Revelation can be explained easily if we go back in the Old Testament. John's people were very familiar with the Old Testament, such as Isaiah. And there we have this beautiful picture of the church, of God's people being a beautiful diadem and crown upon his head. And each one of us are one of those precious jewels that Christ himself has placed there exactly as he wants us. And he just looks at it in eternity and admires what we have become through his mercy. And so we can also see ourselves as those priceless, precious jewels that God has placed in this world and that is placed in the crown of his Son. And so each of us are so priceless to God that we're far beyond anything that we could get of monetary value or anything the world can give. And that's kind of one of the themes of Revelation, too. You know, don't go back to the world and its false riches and false pleasures, but rather God has given you a priceless, precious thing. And look at all these splendid jewels and such that God has gathered in his kingdom. And in a way, that's representing the saints as well.
Let's read on here. It says, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They say that they lay their crowns before the throne and say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Is this over our heads, Pastor? We could sit here. We have like 15 minutes left here. Are we going to be able to sort this out, or is this just so awesome beyond our imagination that we're going to fall short.
No, again, remember that, you know, there is the symbolic side to the book of Revelation. And here, if you want to represent every living creature, you know, it's going to be kind of tough for John, as again, still a mortal, still on this side of the resurrection, to, you know, see all this at once. And so we're simply given symbolic representations. You know, you have a lion, which is a wild beast, part of the wild, untamed creation from our viewpoint. You have the ox or the calf or the cow, as some translate it, as the tame beasts who we can use to serve to get our daily bread. Of course, human beings, you know, class all by ourselves. And then, of course, the birds of the air are mentioned. In fact, we just read last week according to the one-year series of the creation and how the birds of the air are given that special place flying across the face of the firmament. And so in a way that John can grasp, we see all the living beings centering around God, that he is the creator, and therefore they all are constantly facing him and seeing him, and that's why the image of the eyes is there as well. And so John is simply being shown not only the creatures on earth are centering on God's throne, waiting to see what he does and responding to what he does. And then, of course, we, as you mentioned a bit before about the crowns, here the elders are showing where their crowns came from. They're returning their wealth, their power, back to God from whom it came, and awaiting him to say, okay, now here I'm going to give these back to you, and this is how you will use them. And so really we get this very nice picture of the whole creation intentively wanting to find out what God is going to do. And as we go on later in Revelation, you know, we see the Lamb coming to the throne very quickly, opening the scroll of the Book of Life to see what God's plan is for us, and that's to give us the blessings of everlasting life.
In some churches, in my church, for example, church building, when you come into the back of the church, along the doors are carvings of these things, and they are associated with the four gospel writers. Is somebody just having a little fun there, or is there an actual connection between the lion, ox, man, and eagle that has something to do with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Well, I think it's a good symbolic way also of reminding us that it's the evangelists who reveal what God is doing, that they are the ones that are telling us, look, this is what God on his throne has purpose for the whole human race, for all human history, and it's all centered in the coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, of his dying upon the cross, of his going back to his Father, his coming again at the second coming. And so that's actually a very good way of showing that, you know, these creatures, you know, the four evangelists, they're looking at God to find out his will, and then they're going out into the world and revealing his will. And, of course, in the end, it all centers back in what God does for us in his love in Christ.
Can I make a kind of a nitpicky point here?
Sure.
This is the kind of thing you probably wouldn't put your hand up and ask the pastor in Bible class because you'd be too embarrassed, but I'll go ahead and take a run at it. Somewhere in the Scriptures it says that in heaven there is no sun, no moon, because the heavens are lit by the Son of God himself. There is no day, there is no night. That's what I take from that. But here it says, day and night, they never stop saying. Is there a contradiction there?
No, remember that here John is seeing what's going on now, and we still have day and night. But also to remember that it, to much degree, gets back to the liturgical worship of the Hebrew people. Of their having their morning and their evening prayers, like we have those services also in our Christian hymn books as well. And so that idea of this going on constantly, too, is very important, that God is not resting, he's not slumbering or asleep, but rather that, you know, we as creatures, you know, day and night are always going back to God and looking for his blessings. And to some degree, too, this is a reminder that, yes, we need to take time every day to consider what the Lord our God is doing for us. And then, of course, in the morning, as we rise up, to think about his word. And as it said in the Old Testament, in the evening, before we go to sleep, to think about his word as well. And, of course, that's exactly what the living creatures are doing here. They're following that commandment from Deuteronomy, that the people are supposed to do that morning and evening, to consider the goodness of God.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Pastor, could you explain to me the crowns that are thrown down here before the throne? It's Stephanus rather than diadem. I understand Stephanus was the like a wreath they wore on the head of a runner who ran a race and won it. Why is Stephanus used here instead of diadem?
To some degree, because the image of a crown represents a king. A diadem actually was coming into use, in fact, in John's day. It's an indication by the Roman emperors that they thought they were divine. And in fact, later on, you see when we're shown the picture of the Antichrist, he wears a diadem, that showing that a man who thinks he is God. Rather, a crown, which is, again, of pure gold, it's something that God has made. And a crown is something that rests upon the head of his son, Jesus Christ, that he is that crown. And so here these crowns are just to show that this is God's kingdom and not one of the fake kingdoms of the world, such as would wear a diadem to make a pretense of mere mortals being divine.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Thanks for the
call.
The image here of the creatures and the six wings, or I guess three pairs of wings, is there a special significance to that number, or is there symbolism there?
Most likely. Remember, again, God creates the world in 6 days. In fact, this picture that we have here is exactly the picture that Isaiah sees, back also in the book of his book, when in chapter 6. But also the six then can be seen as that idea that these are creatures because of the 6 days. Also, of course, too, it's possible also that there are a few actual beings there, as we call them, the cherubim, who look exactly like this, too. And so this is kind of where sometimes the reality blends into symbolism. And again, that you can see that perhaps God created these just to carry out the symbolism as well.
There is also a reference in Exodus where the Ark of the Covenant is described. God says, make a box, and which is the Ark of the Covenant. And there are angels with their wings folded depicted on the top of that ark. Is there any connection to that in this picture in Revelation?
Yes. In fact, those are represented to be cherubim. The reason, of course,
cherubim.
Being
cherubim. I mean, what is, yes. What's the difference between cherubim and seraphim?
Again, they're just two different classes of angels in heaven. At times, we're not quite sure what the specific distinction is, but obviously God has some distinction for them. Therefore, he has created them separately. And so as separate even from what we commonly consider to be angels. And they're just a special category, like Gabriel. He is the angel, the one and only who stands before God in his presence and communicates in that sense with men like he did with Zechariah. But there in the Ark of the Covenant, of course, that was just, again, a miniature portrait of God sitting on his throne. And we remember, of course, that to communicate with God, the blood would have to be poured onto the mercy seat. And it's kind of interesting that the Greek word for mercy seat is the same one that St. Paul uses in Romans to say that Christ is our mercy seat. His blood is shed, and so we communicate through him directly to heaven and where these angels are. And so we're to be reminded that that blood of Christ also gives us direct access to God the Father on his throne in heaven. So as Dr. Luther describes in the Catechism, we talk to him as dear children talk to their dear father.
You'll forgive me in advance here for another slightly silly question, I hope. But I think this is on the minds of some people, whether they'd like to admit it or not. When we envision these creatures, these four living creatures, and about them it says, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then it says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. The church, as I understand you describing it, fall down before him and lay their crowns before the throne and then say, you are worthy, etc. And some of us are thinking that, this might be interesting and stimulating for a while. But after a while, day and night, God forbid heaven would be boring. Is that a possibility?
Well, again, remember, too, that these elders, the creatures, they're keeping the first commandment here, that with all their heart, all their strength, all their soul, all their mind, constantly, 24 hours a day, they're honoring God as they're supposed to. Now, St. Paul, of course, tells us that this is actually done by us through faith in Jesus Christ. And so really because...
Now, what does that mean? Explain that to me.
In other words, faith keeps the first commandment constantly all day long. Day and night, that we are giving true and proper praise to God constantly, as these elders and these living creatures are doing, when we trust what God has done for us in Christ. And therefore, what we see in Revelation here is just a symbolic way of saying, look, see, these creatures, you know, they're keeping the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. And it has to be a constant and perfect thing. And so St. Paul would tell us, and again, the scriptures too, that this is accomplished by us on earth, and it will be in heaven too by our faith in him. And again, this showing that the elders, for instance, returning their crowns to God's throne, show that by faith in him they realize that all good comes from him. All true power to serve comes from him.
Do you think that John intends for his readers, those many persecuted members of the first century church, and those members down through the centuries, do you think he intends to set up a contrast here between the flawed and somewhat stumbling, bumbling seven churches of chapters 2 and 3, in which some things are being done well and other things are not being done well at all, a contrast between that temporal existence here of God's people and the heavenly throne room where everything is under control and every detail is being attended to?
Well, to be sure, you know, he again obviously gives proper messages of, like we Lutherans like to say, law and gospel to the seven churches, but also now he shows where God is leading them and what he's doing for them, and that he is perfecting them. He's, as we see in the Revelation, you know, being refined by fire through persecutions, through sufferings, but they're all going to one day reach that goal that we see in Revelation 4 of that perfect worship. Not only by faith, but also an actual deed. And so again, symbolically, yes, he's showing, you know, where we are now in our sinfulness and where God in Christ is leading us as well.
About a minute or so left here. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, why, what does it mean to give glory?
Basically, the word means showing God his worth. That is, you know, who he really is, honoring him as he really is. And so to give him glory then means to, you know, again, keep that first commandment, to show the acknowledgement that all good comes from him.
And to give honor, same thing or something else?
Yes, basically. Again, slightly different, you know, aspects of that same idea there as well.
And thanks for what?
Again, for what he is doing in Christ, that he has admitted these formerly sinful creatures and the elders into his heavenly throne room, that just like the elders of Israel in the Exodus 24, he has not turned his hand against them in anger, but has invited them in his mercy. And so they thank him that they have been brought into heaven, just like John is showing, you know, his people, look, I'm being brought into heaven here in this vision, and so you're going to be brought there too, really, and to remind us to persevere then.
We have about 30 seconds left. It's hard for us to think about doing this because we're sinners. But how do we do it now? They do it now, separated from their sinful flesh in heaven. How do we do it now, not separated from our sinful flesh?
Again, trust and believe in the mercy that God has given to you in Jesus Christ. You can go to the heavenly throne room, and you can go to that same heavenly table when you come to the Lord's Supper. And to honor God for having forgiven your sins, for having given you this new life and this authority as rulers in his kingdom.
Thank you, Pastor. Enjoyed the conversation.
Thank you.
Pastor Jeffrey Gross of Trinity Warden, tomorrow Revelation 5 with Professor Reed Lessing.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org.